I believe this is the first Sunday of the year. It feels like we've had half a year already to me, but hasn't been quite that much. So what's happening at the beginning of the year? There's something a lot of people do at the beginning of the year. What do they call them? Those New Year resolutions. That's it. They make a decision. Things are going to be different. A long, long time ago, I decided I was never going to make New Year resolutions. If there were things I needed to decide, there were things I was going to have to decide every day, not just once a year. But how many people have made, I'm not asking you to respond to this, how many people in our society have made some sort of resolution, I'm going to do something different this year? And the second question I'd ask is, how many of those have already been broken or abandoned? I suspect most of them, by next Sunday, there won't be very many left. There are still any left now that are not broken or abandoned. Why? Why are they? Why are those? And most people who make New Year resolutions do them for all good reasons, and they're very good things they decide. That there'll be better people, more loving people, whatever, because of those resolutions. Why are those resolutions so frequently not kept? And I would suggest that one of the biggest reasons for all, and it could be categorised in different ways, but one of the biggest reasons is the price is too high. They're not prepared to pay what it would be, what it would cost them to live up to those good resolutions they've made. The question I want to ask us this morning is, what price are you prepared to pay? And I'm asking myself this as well. What price are we prepared to pay? And people fail to keep those resolutions. The price isn't high enough. Perhaps there wasn't enough commitment to it. Yes, it was good. It would be good to go this way. It would be good to be like this. But hang about. That means I've got to not do this, not do that, do this, do that, whatever else. And so the relationship, the business, the sporting pursuit, and the personal growth falls in a hole yet again. But that's not the way we're called to be. We're called not to have all those things fall in a hole. We're called to be like Christ. Sorry, Gaby, obviously, I don't know if my message to you had the wrong number on it or not, but it was supposed to be 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, that first reading. But Paul, in that reading, if we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about sowing generously. Now, a lot of us have heard that passage used sometimes just before our offering were collected, saying, be generous, be generous, be generous. And I'm not saying that's not part of what it's saying, but it's saying so generously. And then Paul speaks in that second reading that Gabe read to us about sufferings and various other things. Throughout the Bible, there are lots of examples of people who were, possibly reluctant obeyers. They wanted to do what was right. They had a good resolution, but whoa, what about the price? It seems a bit high. And some of the best known people in the Bible were some of them. You know, Moses, who's seen as being the greatest, most humble man around, what was his response? Oh, I can't talk, I'm a nobody. You know, send me to Pharaoh. Hey, this was a guy who'd spent half his growing up years in the courts of Pharaoh. He knew how things worked in there. He knew how you're supposed to approach people in the courts of Pharaoh and places like that. But he's saying, hang on, I'm a nobody. Perhaps caring for sheep for 40 years had sort of changed his views on things a little. But his view was, hey, I can't do it. I can't do it. What about Gideon? Well known as a guy who took on a pretty fearsome army. I think the odds he eventually faced with them, and I didn't check my maths, but I think it was about 300-1. Most people don't go to battle against someone when the odds against them are 300-1. I've never been in the military, but I don't think they usually like to take on that sort of odds. But Gideon did, and won convincingly, and his losses were zero. And yet, what was his response? Oh, how can I save Israel? I'm from the weakest, my clan is the weakest clan in Manasseh, who I think were one of the lesser tribes, and it seems one of the lesser tribes in Israel. My family's the least of them, and I'm the least in my family. Who am I? I can't do it. And yet eventually he did. He sort of, you know, most of us would know the story. God verified to him that, yeah, I am with you. I will be with you. And he had a great victory. One of the classic reluctant obeyers was Jonah. He didn't just say, I can't do it. He turned and ran the other direction. God's over there. I'm getting out of here. Going to sea in those days was a fairly scary, brave people or fools who went to sea in those days. Yeah, I don't know if any of you have seen the sort of boats they used to go out in. Most of us wouldn't want to go on the Swan River in them. But they would go out in the Mediterranean, and you know, it was fairly scary. And storms very often sent you to the bottom. When a storm came, you head for shelter very quickly. You didn't try and weather it out there. But Jonah did, and ends up getting thrown overboard, swallowed by a fish. I don't know if anyone has ever thought about what it was like to be swallowed by a big fish. I think it would be a fairly unpleasant experience. I'm fairly scary. What's it like inside a fish? Don't use your imagination. It's too far. He might all be rushing outside somewhere. But you know, it's not. He was a fairly reluctant obeyer. Was Jonah, and yet eventually he went there. And even when he delivered the message and the message received, he was reluctant too. You sort of wonder where. You know, where Jonah was in his head. You know, he saw people responded to the message he was giving, and he said, "No, I wanted to see him fry, Lord." You know, he was reluctant. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah is seen as one of the greatest prophets. You know, John the Baptist was likened to Jeremiah, and yet, what's Jeremiah's response when he was called to give a message? "I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child." No offense to kids. Sometimes you can say better things than some of the adults. But that was his response in a time when a child would not have been heard, or very, very unlikely to have been heard. And that was Jeremiah's response. "I don't have any authority. I'm tongue-tied. I can't put words together very well." Even Peter was fairly reluctant, you know. Peter, who was always the one who was always wanting to rush in and be doing something. When he sees this vision of a sheep being let down from heaven with animals, they were unclean animals. Hang on, I don't go near them. I don't touch them. And God says, kill and eat. Hang on, I don't do that. How many of us have that sort of response when we're faced with things? No, I don't go there. I don't touch that. But when Jesus says, go there, touch that, kill and eat in that case, and Peter thankfully did change his view there. Paul was possibly one of the classics of being a reluctant obeyer. I think Paul's response from the beginning was that he was challenged by the message that Jesus brought. His whole belief system of keeping all these 361, I think it was, or 316, whatever number of laws that they'd worked out there were, that had to be obeyed in the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. Paul knew all of them. He could have sat down and recited every one of them in exactly the right order. And he knew he could tell you when he'd kept them all. And I reckon he'd possibly had kept them all, at least the letter of them. But he was I believe Paul was challenged. That's why he had to try and wipe out this stuff that was challenging him until eventually he was confronted with something. There were a whole lot of women in Scripture as well. Isabel was going to talk about those, but it looks like she's not going to be. But some of them were, you know, they were challenged to do things which were not the regular thing. You know, some of the women heroes of the Bible, people like Esther. You know, what did Esther do? You know, when you look at it, Esther was, you know, the king was looking for a new woman. I don't want to go into the details of it, but that wasn't just a beauty pageant. You know, Esther had to sacrifice everything in her life that she was to get favour with the king so her people would be saved. There were people who were, many others, who were, you know, Mary was had to do stuff that was very much out of the usual. You know, we think of Mary being told she's going to have a child, and this is sort of not quite the what expected thing. And it's one of those things. In our time in Israel, I several times met some of the local Eastern women, young women, teenage women, and I sensed in some of them the sort of submissive nature. And I'm not talking about a weakness; it was a strength. But the submissive nature which would have said, Lord, whatever you want, I will do. I've rarely seen it anywhere else. Yet Mary was prepared to say, even though everything that you're saying to me is just so out of court, so what I shouldn't be happening, I'll do it. How many people are there who've suffered for what they've believed in? You know, more recently, a woman that I knew in the church that I grew up in, I'm in the late 50s, early 60s, she was martyred in working as a missionary in the Congo for no reason, for no good reason, other than that she was a white woman spreading the gospel. I know a friend of mine, still see him regularly, whose fiancée was killed quite a few years ago now in a country just north of Australia when she was on a mission trip. And he's suffered for that. That was the love of his life. He's never felt free that he could go and you know, he's still single. How many of us are prepared to pay a price for what we believe in? Some of you may have heard him or read his book, a Chinese guy called Brother Yun, his name is. He spent quite some years in a labour camp. I think they call them re-education camps. You're taught new things in these camps. His job in that camp was shoveling out the sewage pit every day. Sometimes up to his waist in waste. And yet, he rejoiced in that because he was able to say, when I'm there, no one's going to come near me. I can pray as God all day. If I did it anywhere else and anyone heard me, I'd get beaten up for it. How will we respond to the things in our lives that could be seen by as many as being an unbearable suffering? Some of us have done things in our lives. You know, I left engineering and became a pastor, and financially I took a big dive. But hey, some of the stuff that I did as an engineer, in fact, I think possibly everything I ever did as an engineer has been scrapped by now. Some of it is lying in a heap, slowly rusting away. A lot of it would have cost a lot more to remove than it ever cost to build. And yet stuff that I've been able to achieve, and I was achieving it back then as well, I think, but is going to last for eternity. You know, so what cost are we prepared to pay? I remember I read a book recently, and if I'd been a bit more with it this week, I would have brought the book with me. The title is Madness, and it's some guy's. He's an Indian guy, a South Indian guy, whose aim is he set up an organisation called Empart, Empower and Partnership. His aim is to plant 100,000 churches in North India and surrounding countries by the year 2030. He tells a story in there of a North Indian guy he met. He was a very aggressive anti-Christian. He was built in a way that made him quite good at being aggressive. I don't know what your picture of someone aggressive is, and I try to think of who here looks aggressive. No, not really. You know, possibly Mike, if you put a death's head tattoo on each cheek, and if he wore a bikey jacket. No, you'd have to get rid of Plum and Kiner and Keegan. Doesn't look a bit aggro with them around. You know, no, it doesn't fit. You've got to do too much to change him to make him look aggressive. You know, but this guy actually, he fitted the part. He was the sort of person you didn't want to meet in broad daylight, let alone a dark night. And he was very aggressively anti-Christian, and all the Christians knew him. His wife became very seriously ill, and he'd done all the right things. He'd gone all to offered sacrifices at all the shrines of his, according to his Hindu religion, and he got all the required people to come and do the various things that they were doing, and they got well paid for it. But his wife got worse, not better. So he decided he would. His new approach was, he came to a Christian pastor, and he said to him, "You've got 1 week to get your God to heal my wife. Otherwise, I'm going to get you out of this village." And he would have got him out, maybe permanently. So what did the pastor do? He didn't up and run. His pastor called his congregation together and they started praying. 1 week later, Mr. Aggressive came back with his wife, now healed, saying, "We want to know your Jesus, because he's the one who's better than all these other 3 million gods that we've been trying to serve. Okay, so where's the suffering in this? Sounds like a fairly good story, doesn't it? What price did it cost? Did he have to pay? Well, at that stage he hadn't, but he then believed that what he should be doing was, he was a leader, he should be a leader in his newfound faith. So he went to a leadership training school to be trained as a church planter, which meant that his wife and children stayed back in their village. He went off to somewhere not far away to this training course. While he was there, his home was torched. His wife and children escaped with their lives and not much else. So what does he do? Finds somewhere else for them to live, continues his course, and goes back. Against quite a bit of advice, went back to that very village to plant churches. Right under the noses of his previous anti-Christian colleagues. Not the sort of scenario most of us would possibly advise as being the best place to be, to have a quiet life. And I can't remember the exact time frame, but a little bit later, his wife died suddenly. This is the one who the Lord had raised up from serious illness. She died suddenly. Suspected poisoning. Now, hang on, that means you'd call the police and you had an autopsy or whatever. No, sorry, in that part of the country of the world, when someone dies, you have a funeral and it's all over. But what does he do? He stays there. He continues to work, to do what he's done. So what price? What price to pay? Yeah, and that's a story that could be repeated many, many times over. And I don't know what the figures are. But there are thousands, I think it's possibly tens of thousands of Christians who are killed every year in parts of the world because of their faith. We live in a Western nation whose basis is strongly Judeo-Christian in its framework. And as such, there is, has been at least, and still is, a reasonable amount of freedom for religion, protection of all people. But the further we move from the, if I can call it, the Judeo-Christian framework of our society, the less will we find we have those freedoms of religion and protection of all people. I remember hearing, this would be 50 years or so ago, a guy talking, and he said, "When we look at the history of mankind, us in the West are looking through a very small window of light onto a very dark history of humanity." And I don't want to be morbid about this, but it is true. We actually are very, very privileged in the fact that we have freedoms that most of the world doesn't even know about. Possibly a lot of them wouldn't even dare dream about. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about sowing generously. And as I said earlier, he's not just talking about financial giving, because he speaks of gifts, the things the Holy Spirit gives us for spreading the good news of Jesus' salvation. He speaks of seed for the sower. And I know that talks about both agriculture and evangelism. It's talking about agriculture. People were, in those days, were far more aware than most of us today are of their dependence on what the ground grew. We tend to be far more removed from that today. We just see it in the supermarket, and we sometimes forget that it actually grows on the ground out there somewhere. But it's also talking about the seed. You know, Jesus used a parable of the seed being spread as being sharing the good news, the parable of the sower, one of the better known stories that Jesus told. And we have no problem accepting that is Jesus talking about sharing the good news of Jesus' salvation. And we should be doing it generously. Paul speaks about an enlarged harvest of righteousness. That's more than just putting a bit more money in the offering plate. It's talking about more people knowing Jesus. And he talks about overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Those overflowing expressions of thanks to God are going to come largely from the people to whom we have shared the good news of Jesus' salvation, because they're going to come. You know, I think we shared last time we spoke here, we met someone in Tasmania, a young woman, not no longer that, possibly wouldn't class herself as young anymore. She was young when we first met her. And she was, we'd lost touch with her 35 years ago, and we met her again. And we're at a friend's 70th birthday party celebration, and she was introducing everyone, saying, "This is the," about Isabel, she's saying, "This is the lady who'd introduced me to the living Jesus about 4 decades ago." You know, that's the sort of expressions of thanks to God that we'll be finding as we are generous in our sowing. So the most desirable outcome of our generosity is being able to share the good news of Jesus' salvation, of seeing people coming to know the living Jesus, seeing their lives transformed in whatever way they're transformed, so that they'll be able to keep what they might have made as New Year resolutions, because they'll have the power to be able to do them now. Paul speaks in that reading in 2 Corinthians about his sufferings. He has quite a long list of them. And he says he's boasting about them, in one sense. It's a fairly daunting list. Goodness, wouldn't Paul's human rights lawyer have had a ball with that lot? Oh, goodness, we could sue this lot and that lot, and that, we'd be making millions. They didn't have human rights lawyers back then. You know, what is it, 5 times 39 lashes he received? Why 39? Because they decided that 40 was likely to be fatal. So we couldn't administer something that might kill someone, so we'll give him 39. That's sort of, I don't like that reasoning very much, but that was the reasoning that was used. 3 times he was beaten with rods. I don't know what those were, but I imagine they were things like broom handles. You know, did more than just a little sting. They gave you bruises and possibly broke bones at times. Anyone ever been beaten up by someone wielding broom handles or the like? No, okay. Yeah, we don't know what it's like, do we? In our country, in this place, we don't need it. Once he was stoned. That's with rocks, not dope. Stoning was one of the ways of executing people, and he was left for dead, if I remember correctly. You know, it was a terminal thing. Three times he was shipwrecked. Most people that I know who've ever been shipwrecked or been on a plane crash or something like that never sail or fly or whatever again. Paul was shipwrecked 3 times. You know, that means he didn't let it put him off. If he believed there was something had to be done, he kept doing it. He spent a night and a day in the open sea. Anyone ever been at sea on a disabled something? I spent about 4 hours once on an upturned boat in the middle of down near Coburn Sound. It's not a real nice experience. And it wasn't so bad because it was all daylight. Imagine if we'd had to spend overnight out there, it would have changed its, a little bit. He said he suffered from bandits, from countrymen, from people in the city and the country. You know, read the list there. You know, how many of us got anything like that that we can talk about in our lives? Most of us have lived a pretty safe, secure life. You know, the most dangerous thing we've ever faced is a few mosquitoes coming in at the door at night when we left it open. Perhaps a little more than that. He suffered from what? He suffered from no sleep. Yeah, some of us know a bit what that's like. When I took Isabel up to Joondalup Hospital on Friday night, didn't get home till about 2, 3 o'clock Saturday morning. Yeah, I was not actually terribly well slept. I could have easily slept in another couple of hours this morning. But that's just one night. I think Paul's talking about something more than that. What price are we prepared to pay? Are we prepared to go through these things? And, you know, Paul isn't doing this so he can say, "Hey, I'm a hero." He's saying this because so he can say, "Hey, Jesus was with me." Paul talks about a demonic attack. It talks about his thorn in the flesh, his messenger of Satan. The Greek words that are used there is angelos satanou. Angelos, possibly recognise what that word might be, angel. Anywhere else in the New Testament we have that Greek word angelos, it's translated angel. One of God's good guys. You know, Gabriel was one who came and spoke to Mary, and various other, some of them are named. Mostly they're not named. But they're God's messengers, and they're going to bring a good message. Might be a bit scary when we first see them because they're a bit outside of our experience. But when it says angelos satanou, that's meaning one of Satan's mob, an evil spirit, a demon, however you want to call it. And Paul said, hey, I wanted to be rid of that. I didn't want to have that. But what was the answer that Jesus gave him? No. Live with it, mate. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Now, I'm not suggesting we should all be seeking these things. I've only ever once suffered what I would call a demonic attack. It's not nice, but I did know that in Jesus' name it went, and I was freed from it. But it, like Jesus said to Paul there, my strength is sufficient for you, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So, you know, what is our weakness? And Paul therefore says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Paul says in Philippians, he writes, says, I count all things as rubbish compared to knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, becoming like Jesus in his death. How much are we prepared to do that? What then will be our commitment? Beginning of a new year, I'm not asking you to make new resolutions. The questions I want to ask us this morning are the same questions we should be asking ourselves in different ways every day. But what will our commitment be? What price will we be prepared to pay? Will we be prepared to be weak so that we can be strong? I hope that I have not encouraged anyone to rush out and seek to be persecuted or to suffer. That's not what it's about. But we should be aware that such things may come. In most of the world, most things will come. These sort of things will come. And even for us, in some way, they are likely to. What I want to encourage is to be aware that when these things come on us, in whatever form they come, and look through Paul's list again and see all the possibilities, and there are possibly more than that that he could have added, I want us to realise that when those things do come, they are not a sign of God's abandonment of us. They are not a sign that God said, no, bad luck, you're on your own now. They are a sign of his approval of us, of his strength being able to be perfected in us. You know, we can easily take the view, which most of our society would say, that, you know, we should have, you know, what is it, the fairy tale ending, they got married and lived happily ever after, or whatever happened, they all lived happily ever after. Most of life isn't actually like that. Yes, there is, I'm not saying we should be miserable and there should be no happiness. No, there will be. But when we do suffer, and I think I could speak to everyone here, and you could all tell us some way, something that's gone wrong, some way in which you've had to suffer, those are not a sign that God has abandoned you. God is saying, I want now to show you, I want to perfect my power through your weakness. And it's through our weakness that God will use us most strongly. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge our weakness. Earlier on, we acknowledged our sinfulness, our rebellion against you. And we acknowledge, Lord, our continued weakness, our inability of ourselves to do the things that we would like to do to please you. And so we offer ourselves afresh to you, Lord, saying, Lord, fill us afresh with your Spirit. Let your power be perfected in us, in our weaknesses, so we will glorify your name. Lord, so we will see the power of your salvation spreading into the lives of others who need you desperately. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.